There's a movie that depicts two teenagers who somehow get stuck in a black and white TV show. The characters of the show they encounter are not only simplified visually, being black and white instead of a full range of colors, but they're also simplified in terms of their personalities. The characters do not have much depth, nor much emotion. There's little passion, little courage, little joy. But the two colorful teenagers begin to change that. They rub off on the black and white characters so that the characters begin to have a little bit more depth, like real life people. And then they also begin to appear in color. This movie somewhat reflects the story of the Bible. Like the movie, the Bible starts out in color. God made the world wonderfully. There's life and joy and love, and everything is paradise. The movie's sudden shift to black and white reflects in the biblical story the rebellion of humanity against God, which brought a curse upon all humanity and a curse upon all of creation. The whole world is drained of its color, even its very life. In the movie, there's a gradual blossoming of color again, which starts with the advent of two teenagers from another world. In the biblical story, color returns to the world with the advent of Jesus Christ. And all who hope in him are restored to color and to life. The passage we're reading today is a vision God gave to Isaiah about how the black and white world Isaiah and his contemporaries lived in. And the black and white world we live in, the black and white world of a sin-stained earth, will one day be restored to color. The ground will become a garden, the desert an oasis, and disabilities will be healed. Now, just as the blossoming of color is a metaphor in the movie for the blossoming of character and life and joy, so too, Isaiah's vision of the blossoming of flowers and the flowing water and the restoration of health is a metaphor for a deeper and richer blessing, the blessing of God's redemption of his people. Let's turn now to this beautiful, inspiring vision God has preserved for us in Isaiah 35, that our faith might be renewed and our hope replenished and our joy restored. Turn with me. It's Isaiah chapter 35, where we'll start in verse 1. Isaiah 35, verse 1. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals, where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes. And a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come upon it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your holy word and that it is rich with promise. Promise that we have begun to experience through the advent of Jesus Christ in our world, but promises which we still long for and look forward to when Jesus comes again to restore all things. Lord, we pray as we reflect on your promises, as we reflect on your word, restore in our hearts hope and joy and faith. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, verses 1 and 2 serve as an introduction to this vision. They describe the present state of the world and the future state of the world. Isaiah says the present state of the world is a wilderness with dry ground, a desert with barren ground. The future, however, is bright as the blossoming crocuses. The crocus really is the perfect flower for this vision, and here's why. It's somewhat of a miracle flower. It blooms where little else does, in rocky and dry places, and it blooms when little else does, during the fall and winter, when most other plants go dormant. What's more, the crocus is a beautifully bright flower with vibrant hues of purple and yellow that add color to otherwise dry and dreary landscapes. The crocus makes the desert's dry ground a garden full of color. What's the message of the crocus? The message of the crocus is that even the hardest times and even the hardest places can still yield great beauty. How is this relevant to Isaiah's message? Let me remind you of the context of the book of Isaiah by pointing us back to a scene from Isaiah 6. Here the Lord asks, "Who will go for me?" And Isaiah responds, "Here I am, send me." And immediately the Lord describes to Isaiah what his task is, to preach to people who will not listen and who will not repent. Isaiah's response is short. "How long, O Lord?" We're not told exactly what is going on in Isaiah's heart and mind during this exchange, but I can imagine him being really excited when he says, "Send me." He is excited to serve the Lord. But when God gives him his job description of preaching to people who will not listen, I think Isaiah's enthusiasm was flattened. At least I think mine would have been had I been in Isaiah's shoes and received his call. I think Isaiah's response betrays a bit of what he was thinking. He asks, "How long, O Lord?" That's a question normally asked when you've been asked to do something you don't want to do. When your mom says, "Go play," you don't say, "How long, Mom?" You just shout for joy and run away, right? But when your mom says, "Do your chores," then you say, "How long? How long do I have to do this work before I can take a break, before I can do something else?" Isaiah may not have wanted the job that God gave to him, but he rose to the challenge by the grace of God and by the Spirit's help. And do you know what? Even though Isaiah was called to a seemingly fruitless ministry, we know this was not the case. It may very well have been largely fruitless in his own time, but another purpose of Isaiah's ministry, maybe even the greater purpose of Isaiah's ministry, was not for his own time. It was for the future generations. 100 years after Isaiah, God's people would be punished, beaten by the Babylonians, and carried off into exile. They might have been tempted to give up hope. They might have been tempted to say, "We've blown it now. The only one who could help us is God. And why would he? After we've turned our backs on him, he's the one who sent us out here into exile anyway. So why would he be the one to bring us back? Our lot now must be misery, everlasting misery." But these hopeless exiles are the very people God had in mind when he wrote the book of Isaiah some 100 years earlier. Isaiah was long gone, but his book remained. The word of the Lord remained. When the people of Judah hit rock bottom, God met them there, at the very bottom, with the words of Isaiah the prophet, so that they might know, in the words of another prophet, that they had a hope and a future. So the message of the crocus is that the hardest times and the hardest places can still bear great beauty. And this is the very message of the book of Isaiah. Because of the sins of the people of Judah, the people of God had been defeated and had their homeland destroyed and were exiled from their home to the land of their worst enemies, the Babylonians, who were now their captors. This is pretty much as bad as things can get. Being in Babylon instead of Judah is like being in the desert, the worst of all places. And being in exile and captivity instead of being home and being free is like being in the winter, the worst of all times. But yet God would bring beauty in the midst of all of this. He would cause the desert to flower with the blossoming of the crocus. Now the crocus is primarily a metaphor. It stands for the beauty of repentance that flowered from Judah's exile. In exile, the proud and sinful people of Judah were finally humbled. And in the newfound humility with which they were afflicted, they finally turned to the word of the Lord and read the book of Isaiah and listened to God. They realized their sins and repented of them. They turned from their idols and they turned to God. Isaiah's desert crocus parallels the humbled sinner. Beauty is born in the midst of the hardest times and the hardest places because even there, God is at work. And because of the work of the Lord, the world responds with great joy, as we see in verses 1 and 2. The wilderness is glad and the desert rejoices, rejoicing with joy. It may seem redundant, but it is emphatic. Joy has come to the world. Not just to the desert, but to sinners who deserve exile. That's why the sinner's joy is so great after all. It is because he knows he deserves exile. And yet God has redeemed him anyway. With this glorious vision of the future in mind, Isaiah lays out three ways for us to respond. We are to persevere in the desert, to preach to the anxious, and to praise the Lord. Persevere in the desert, preach to the anxious, and praise the Lord. First, persevere. In verse 4, Isaiah says, strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Fittingly, the author of Hebrews borrowed these words in his 12th chapter, immediately after he finished talking about God's discipline. He understands that the audience of Isaiah is those who are rightfully disciplined because of their sin. And he rightfully applies Isaiah's call to persevere to his own day, saying that even in discipline, we must persevere. Because God's discipline does not mean that he is forsaking us. It means that he is refining us. We're sometimes tempted to think that discipline is the opposite of love. Some parents will even intentionally avoid discipline, thinking that the absence of discipline is love. The Bible says the opposite. It says that children who aren't disciplined are like illegitimate children. That is, children who are not claimed by their parents and not cared for properly by their parents, but sent off to find their own way. If we don't guide our children with the truth of the Word of God, then Satan will guide our children with the half-truths of their sinful desires. The Bible says that discipline is a needful form of love and that depriving our children of discipline is actually depriving them of love. Yes, the author of Hebrews admits discipline never feels good in the moment, but it is good nevertheless, and it accomplishes the good. It accomplishes the good God has planned for the ones he brings discipline to. The author of Hebrews says this, we shouldn't be afraid if we come under God's discipline because this means God is at work in us. We should rather be afraid if we sin and don't come under God's discipline because this means we might not be one of his children whom he is at work within. The point is this, God disciplines those he loves. If he loves us, he will discipline us when we sin. What do we do when this happens? Do we say, God is against me? And just throw in the towel and give up? No, we persevere. We remember the message of the crocus. We remember the message of Isaiah. We remember the message of the gospel. God redeems sinners. God restores the desert. Do you feel like you're in the desert? Do you feel like you're in the winter? The worst of times or the worst of all places? You may be there because of your own sin. Of course, the Bible is clear in pointing out that not all our hardships are because of discipline. But we should not think that none of our hardships are because of discipline. John Piper once said, whenever he so much as got a sore throat, he paused to reflect on the condition of his soul and see if there was some sin from which he needed to repent. But he also recognized that suffering is our lot, not just because we're sinners, but because we live in a world that is stained by sin. And so if he couldn't think of a sin he needed to repent of, he didn't worry about it. He didn't beat himself up. He simply moved on in the joy of the Lord, trusting in God's good and fatherly care for him. Well, as often as you experience hardship in your life, consider that it might be discipline. If you discern there is a reason for discipline, repent of your sins, but rejoice in God's discipline, which drives you from your sins. Rejoice in God's great love for you. Rejoice in the fact that God does not save righteous people. He saves sinners such as you, such as me. And do not give up. Persevere. Persevere through the discipline. Persevere through the desert. God is not done with you yet. If you are his child, something more glorious than a desert filled with crocuses awaits you. If you are his child, a whole world filled with the glory of God, filled with God's good presence awaits you. You will be with him, and the whole world will be in color. Joy will permeate every inch and every second of that glorious life to come. And though I doubt our lips will always be singing, I'm sure our hearts will always be singing his praise. And our hearts will always be soaring with the great joy of God's redeeming love. First, we are to persevere, even in the desert, even in the discipline. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Second, we are to preach to those who have an anxious heart. Let's look again at verse 4. Verse 4, Isaiah writes this. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Isaiah is writing, again, in part, at least, to his 6th century readers, those who would read his book during their exile in Babylon, 100 years after his ministry, and he exhorts them to encourage the anxious of heart around them with these words, God will come and save you. Indeed, God does come and save his people from Babylon by raising up Persia to defeat Babylon and by moving King Cyrus to allow the Jews to go home. It's quite amazing, actually, that Isaiah mentions King Cyrus by name in his prophecies, even some 150 years before these events took place. That is, before Cyrus was even born, let alone named. As we often see in the biblical prophets, Persia's defeat of Babylon is only a partial fulfillment of Isaiah 35:4. It is part of the Lord's salvation of his people. But we can see even fuller meaning in this verse. The Lord means to save his people not only from the evils around them, but even from the evils within them. He means to cure them, to cure us, not only from our external suffering, but also from our sin. The one thing that could doom us to endless suffering. Now, because this verse has only been partially fulfilled, it means it still has application for us today. We still are to proclaim the message, God will come and save you, to those who are anxious of heart. No, we won't be proclaiming this message to the 6th century Jews, speaking of God's upcoming defeat of Babylon through Persia. Rather, we are to proclaim this message, God will save you. to all the sinners of this earth, inviting them to trust in God and in the salvation he provides us through his Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Think of the mercy of our great God. He offers salvation not to those who are perfect. He offers salvation to those who need it. He offers salvation to sinners. He offers salvation to you and me. If your heart is anxious because of your own sins, or because of the suffering of others' sin that other sins have brought upon you, the gospel invites you to find peace in God, to rest in God's grace. In verse 4, the gospel is proclaimed. And the fruit of proclaiming this gospel is what we read in the verses that follow. People are restored. The blind see, the deaf hear, the lame man leaps, and the mute sings. It's not unlike what we see when Jesus begins his ministry, is it? He preaches and he heals. The miraculous healings that accompany his ministry are a foretaste of what it will be like when Jesus comes again and makes all things new. The health we enjoy in this life is just temporary. But one day, we who have been called and justified will also be sanctified and glorified. And all sin and sickness will be banished from us forever. In verse 6, we read that a well bursts forth from the wilderness and streams run through the desert. This is likely somewhat metaphorical language as we consider the blossoming crocus, at least to be in part a metaphor. But I don't think the language of this chapter is entirely metaphorical. I think it gives us hope that the curse of Genesis 3 will be thoroughly reversed. The curse upon humanity, as well as the curse upon creation, both will be broken, and the glory of God and the glory of God's good creation will burst forth all around us again. It'll be just like the black and white movie giving way to color. Not only will we be glorified, but the earth will be transformed. The Garden of Eden will sprout around us again. Remember how the book of Revelation ends. Our ultimate hope is not in going up to heaven. At the very end of the story, the ultimate hope is that heaven comes down to us and God dwells with us here on this earth forever. Verses 8 and 9 describes a highway named the Way of Holiness. In the ancient times, roads weren't always safe. Thieves might be lurking just off the road, waiting to accost travelers on their journeys. A false trail might mislead a traveler away from the true road and get them lost. Wild animals might be on the prowl. Today, we still consider streets as possible places for danger. When politicians promise clean streets, they're promising more than good roads. They're promising safe communities. And Isaiah here, he envisions more than just a safe road or safe communities. He envisions a safe world. The Way of Holiness is the ultimate clean street promise. Isaiah envisions a street on which the unclean will not travel. That is, there won't be thieves lurking or any person bent on harming us in any way. Isaiah says that even fools won't go astray. That is, the true road will be so clearly paved or so clearly marked in some way that the true and proper path is easily distinguishable from all others. And all false paths will lose their allure, no longer tempting those who travel this road to turn aside. Everyone will walk on the way of holiness and will not turn aside from it. And there won't be any lions or ravenous beasts to fear on this path. Like the blossoming desert, the highway of holiness also stands for the renewal of both our world and us who live in it. We'll have clean streets on that day, but this will mean more than good infrastructure. We'll have clean streets because we'll have clean hearts and minds that are not tempted by sinful thoughts and desires. We'll have clean mouths that are not tempted by dirty words or disparaging talk. And clean hands that are used for helping others, not hurting others. The fruit of proclaiming the gospel is nothing less than the restoration of the entire world. That's what we see from verses 4 down to verse 9. Ability replaces disability. Purity replaces sin. People are restored. And as people are restored, the whole world is restored around us, so that out of the desert springs forth wells and streams of water, and plants thrive, and the wild beasts are banished, and the people of the earth are safe and free to go to and fro without any fear. Again, this is nothing less than the complete reversal of the curses of Genesis 3, so that humanity and creation alike blossom according to God's glorious design for us. This is nothing less than the bursting of color into a black and white world. And what again is the catalyst for this color to blossom in our world? It is what we see, or rather what we hear in verse 4, the proclamation of the gospel. Far too often we forget that all around us are anxious people. People who are not resting themselves in God and in the love of God and in the mighty works of God on their behalf. We are living in a world that's partially in color and partially black and white. The world is partially in color because the redemption of all things is already underway. Jesus will make the world new, but he already is making all things new. So there is color in our world even now. But not all the world is in color yet. And not all the people in it are in color yet. Many people turn a blind eye to the jarring juxtaposition of color in black and white in our world. It can be disconcerting to see the glories and tragedies of life side by side. And so rather than face this mystery, they ignore it. Many, rather than facing the fact that they are black and white, suppress this knowledge, distracting themselves with one thing after another. But the only thing that can free them from the world of being black and white is the gospel. The good news that God loves us and will come to save us. You see, the world knows nothing of joy until they know that all their pleasures are rooted in the God who made this world, in the God who made them, in the God who loves them. They know nothing of joy until they know God. And when they know him, when they hear the gospel and believe it, then their lives burst forth with color. Before we move on to my last point, I not only want to highlight the true joy found in the true gospel, but I also want to highlight the false joy found in the false gospel. The true story of the Bible is that our sin is what corrupted the good world that God gave to us as a gift, and that our redemption by Jesus Christ and our spirit-empowered obedience is what will make our world habitable and enjoyable again. Others, however, offer competing narratives, different truth claims. They might claim that God's rules and that faith in him are what made the world black and white, are what's wrong with the world, and that living according to our desires is what will make the world filled with color again. That's Satan's lie that's been repeated over and over. Eat the forbidden fruit and you will be like God. He's just holding out on you. Go and kill your brother with whom you're jealous. His absence will make your life all the better. And so on and so forth through the march of time. He's always trying to lure us off the way of holiness, onto some other path. But there is only one road that leads to true and everlasting joy. So we persevere in the desert of discipline, especially by preaching the gospel to ourselves that God saves sinners such as us. And as we persevere, we preach the gospel to the sinners around us, that they too might enjoy the coming restoration of all things. And we stay alert, aware that there are false paths that tempt to lead us astray. We persevere, we preach, and finally, we praise God. Verse 10. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. In verse 2, Isaiah writes that the desert rejoices, rejoicing with joy. Or in the words of one of our hymns today, joy, joy, joy. This threefold joy is reflected in the joy of the ransomed of the Lord in verse 10. Their heads are crowned with everlasting joy, and they have obtained gladness and joy. The triply joyful desert and the triply joyful people share something else in common. They both break forth in joyful song. This is as much as we're told explicitly, but I think there's a lot we can still infer. About what do they sing? Without a doubt, the theme of many of their songs is their redemption and their Redeemer. The text even says they are singing on their way to Zion, the holy hill on which the temple of our Lord once stood. No doubt their songs are songs of praise to our God. Our lot, if our faith is in Christ, is to join the song of the crocus-filled desert and the song of the sinners redeemed by God. We will praise him for what he has done in our world and what he has done in our lives throughout eternity. But why not start now? If the color of his eternal kingdom has already begun to infiltrate our black and white world and our black and white hearts, we already have a reason to sing. One day, sorrow and sighing will flee away forever. Alas, we must still sigh and sorrow a little longer, but persevere. Preach the gospel to yourselves and to others, because God is coming to save us. This is something we can rejoice in. And while our songs might still be punctuated with sorrows and sighs, don't let the sighs and sorrows stop you from singing. There is joy to be had even now. The color of the kingdom is already breaking in. The light of the gospel is banishing the darkness without and within. Do not despair. Do not give up hope. Persevere. Preach the gospel and praise God. Let's pray. Father God, we again thank you for your rich promises and how they build our faith up in you, restore our hope and our joy again, even this day. We thank you, Jesus, also for coming to this world in fulfillment of these promises. And we thank you, Jesus, that you are coming again to complete the fulfillment of these promises. We thank you that our black and white world is turning to color. We pray, Father, help us persevere. Help us preach, help us praise you, help us be a light in the dark that others too might hear the gospel and might believe the gospel and rejoice in you alongside us. We pray all these things to your glory. Amen.